The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
The Word of God, this supernatural book that brought salvation to Ron's dad and to Ron and to Leroy by reading it and to myself as I shared with you last night. Mostly we have come to know the Lord by hearing the Word, some of us by reading it ourselves. But not only does salvation come through the Word, but our spiritual growth comes that way. Daily growth. And for the next 3 days, two sessions this morning, and two over the next 2 days, we're going to live and grow in this book. So I hope that you will ask God to not only challenge you, but to change you. Let that be your prayer. God, change my life as a result of our time together in your book. And in your programs, you don't have to look at it right now, but there's a page called Focus on Obedience. How to make application. And then a little place for you to write out a personal application. Now it's my privilege to share in four sessions with you on the book of 2 Timothy. There are 27 books in the New Testament, most of them written by the Apostle Paul, who was, after the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary who ever lived. So, 2 Timothy is one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, written to his spiritual son, Timothy. In case you don't know what an epistle is the wife of an apostle. Several of these letters that Paul wrote were written to individuals such as Titus, Philemon, and then 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, they were not brothers. Timothy was the same man, and Paul wrote to Timothy twice. And I urge you during the conference and after the conference to read the book of 2 Timothy as many times as you can and master it, and over the next few years memorize it, the whole book, and it will be a spiritual refreshing for you. One of the best books I've ever read on leadership is called Military Leadership or Field Manual 22-100. Now that probably doesn't sound so good to you because you're trying to get away from all that. But really this is just a top book on leadership written by some of the top dogs in the Army. Top. Some of the top dog faces, I should have said. I don't know if all of you know why they call soldier boys dog faces, but it's rather simple. They wear dog tags. They sleep in pup tents. on their tails and growl all day. Let's hear it for the doggies. Oh, 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 oh. Let's hear it for the grunts. Let's hear it for the swabbies. Let's hear it for the Air Force. And on and on into the night. Back to 2 Timothy. But if you could write a manual on spiritual warfare like they have done for the military, I believe that 2 Timothy would be the classic. And I just love that book, and I hope you'll grow to love it too. And I'd like to just give you kind of a picture here, an overall picture of the book. You could call the book An Old Soldier's Charge to His Replacement. Paul charging Timothy with his responsibilities. Or you could call it Combat Manual, just as this is a manual on military leadership and warfare. 2 Timothy is a combat manual on spiritual warfare. A very broad outline on the four chapters, and those are in Japanese characters. That's the character for 1, 2, 3, and 4 in Japanese. So I'm teaching you a little Japanese writing here this morning. First chapter is be bolder. Second chapter, be stronger. Third chapter, be a continuer. And the fourth chapter, be a finisher. And we're going to go into these chapter by chapter. Now, just a little bit more on why Paul was writing to Timothy. Very briefly, his objectives in writing were these, basically: to see his son in the faith again before his death. In the fourth chapter, one reason we call it Be a Finisher was because Paul knew that his time was nearly up. He was going to die, be a martyr at the hands of Nero. So he wanted to see Timothy again before that happened. Then to warn against heresies being propagated among believers. And we'll get into this more in the second and third chapters. And then to personally challenge Timothy to courage, boldness, and faithfulness amidst personal discouragement. Timothy was no spiritual superman. He was discouraged. He tended to be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul needs to jack him up. And he needed to challenge Timothy to zeal for sound doctrine or teaching, and then to be patient amidst perilous times. Paul wrote this book while he was in prison. And I think it's very interesting what we learn from the scriptures about Timothy. Now, I realize this is kind of a lot here, so don't worry about it. Who was Timothy? Here's what we learn about him from the scripture. He was a young man. We learn that from 1 Timothy 4:12. That's what that means. He was from an interracial marriage. And I think that's very interesting. He was half Greek and half Jewish. And that brings a lot of problems. It doesn't need to, but people who are, most of us are mixed, very mixed, but with some it's more obvious than others. And that can bring inner problems, and this, I think, may have contributed to Timothy's instability. He was from a line of godly women. We learn that in the first chapter. Chosen by God, he was well liked by many, that's in Acts 16:2. A traveler with Paul, entrusted with heavy responsibility, a pastor in Ephesus, he wore several hats, ministered to many churches in Asia Minor. He was tender-hearted, perhaps quite emotional. And I feel he was of a very different temperament than the Apostle Paul, who was hard-driving and choleric. And he was the most unselfish man that Paul ever knew. That's in Philippians 2, 20 and 21. He was fearful and timid, afraid to suffer. And we'll see that in the book of 2 Timothy. Tended to be ashamed of the gospel at certain low points in his life. So, therefore, he was just like you and me. He was given gifts from God, but tended to neglect them. And sorely tempted by his passions and the world. Those points that I checked there in blue show the human side of his nature, tempted just like you and I with our weaknesses. Now, going into the first chapter, which we have very little time to cover, I can only cover just some of the highlights. But you're going to master the book. You're going to memorize it. You're going to meditate upon it, chew on it. So I won't need to tell you everything. Now I'm going to give you just an overall outline of the first chapter. Be bolder, and a soldier needs courage. See, here he is, a young spiritual soldier, and he was wavering in the face of battle. The key verses that I believe sum up this need are verses 7 and 8, which say, I memorized this book once, but don't ask me to quote it. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I believe that sums up kind of the need of Timothy in that first chapter. I've divided it into three parts under the leader's responsibility. And the leader being Paul, the old warrior who is going to fade out of the picture, and he's going to die, as I mentioned, at the hands of Nero. So his responsibility in verses 1 through 7 is to remind and review the past. And then we're going to touch quite a bit on fear, the soldier's Waterloo, Timothy's problem. And then the second section, verses 8 through 14, to rebuke and to reclarify the basics for Timothy. And thirdly, to remember case histories of men that he reminds Timothy with to challenge him. Now, I'd like to give you a tip on taking notes. This is the overall outline, and then I didn't want to fill in all of the details, so we're going into section 1, verses 1 through 7, and I'll say to you, under that section, I'll say A, B, C as I go along, and then you can fill in. And we urge you to take notes, and don't just sit there like a dunce watching TV. You know, watching TV, there isn't a thing you do after the TV show, except maybe you buy something that you didn't need. But we want you to, you're in school now this morning, and we want you to take notes. If you're not taking notes, we just assume that you haven't learned to write yet. All right, now in this first section, verses 1 through 7, the leader's responsibility. And A, under that, the XO's personal concern. The XO means the executive officer, Paul being the exec, Jesus Christ being the commander. The XO's personal concern, that's verses 1 through 4. And I learned from this book quite a few years ago that there are two basic responsibilities of a leader. If you sum up everything that a leader has to do, it just comes down to these two. Well, I thought I had it on an overhead, but I'll just read it to you. Number one is the accomplishment of the mission. That's what the leader needs to be thinking about constantly, the objective. And with us, as Ron brought out, it's the Great Commission to take this gospel into all of the world. So number one is the accomplishment of the mission. And number two, to look out for the welfare of the men. And that would be the impartation of our own souls to those that we lead. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And Paul was this kind of a leader, looking out for the welfare of his men. And here in these first four verses, he sees that Timothy has real needs, and he seeks to remind him of the past and to stir him up and to assure him of his prayers for him. Here is the investment of a lifetime of the Apostle Paul in this one man of whom he said in Philippians 2, I have no man like-minded. And now he sees him wavering, timid, actually verging on the edge of cowardice for the gospel. And he needs to stabilize him and hold the investment of a lifetime. So he, in verses 1 through 4, reminds and assures him, Timothy, of his love and prayers. And he is also mindful, it says here in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy was driven to the point where, for some reason, he was weeping a lot. And Paul seeks to encourage him and earnestly attempt to see him. Now, B, under this first section, 1 through 7, the gift of one godly parent. That's verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also. It's interesting that he makes no mention of Timothy's father. Maybe his father was like Ron's father, at least before he came to know the Lord. But there was one parent in Timothy's life that loved the Lord, and his grandmother also, and had a great influence on his life. And this blessed heritage is increasingly disappearing on our American scene as mothers work, leave the children, and don't realize that the greatest disciple maker in the world is a mother. I really believe that. It was really Eunice that made Timothy a disciple, not Paul. Paul took him from a young age in Acts 16. But a godly mother discipled him. And beloved, just pray for our nation that somehow God would awaken the women and the men, the husbands, to see that so many, many wives don't really need to work. The reason so many are working is because, yes, they think they need more money, but why? To keep all these material goods that they don't really need. Pray for godly mothers. I was in Russia in about 1972. Had unique opportunities to witness to several Russians. And several of them mentioned that their mother or their grandmother came from a Christian background. And they were ungodly, unbelieving, but they could not forget that mother or grandmother. In John 19:25, it was the women who stood by the cross of Jesus at the crucifixion. And now we thank God for these women. But where are the men with unfeigned faith, it says? And this means genuine faith or undisassembled faith. You can't take it apart. You see, that was the kind of faith that they passed on to Timothy and which he had. It was not fickle. It did not change with circumstances, moods, times, or changes. And it withstood all of the complicated attacks of the enemy. Now in verse 6, here is, first it was the gift of of a godly parent, and then the gift of God's call to the ministry. And how it thrilled my heart to hear about Ron's call. And I believe that God is going to call some of you to the ministry in this conference. Wherefore I put you in remembrance, in verse 6, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Stir up God's gift of favor. Keep ever blazing that gift of God. It had grown down to just some embers, and it needed to be fanned with a special grace of God. And the gift of God is the spiritual grace received by Timothy for his ministerial office, either at his original ordination or at his consecration to the particular office of superintending the Ephesian church. And that gift of God given to him for the ministry imparted fearlessness, power, love, and a sound mind. Each one of us, whether we go into the full-time ministry or as a layperson, are given gifts by God. Timothy's gifts were given that he might perform his full-time ministry more effectively. He had been called, as Ron York was, as God's grace upon me many years ago, soon after salvation. But I was still taking the name of the Lord in vain. And God spoke to me. He said, I want you to be my servant. I said, this is impossible. Because I'd still let slip with the name of Christ in vain. Then I met a godly chaplain after searching for 6 months in the 1st Marine Division. And I finally found a fellow that preached like I was reading in this book. And I thought, that's the man I need to see and talk to. It was Art Glasser. And he gave me, I said, but I can't be a servant of God because I'm still cursing. He patiently, lovingly, like Paul with Timothy, gave me Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And here Timothy, and that so encouraged me and caused me to make the next step. And I think the call of God looks something like this. The call of God is very vast, mysterious, but specific and wonderful. And it includes, I believe, different phases and steps. And so I've drawn, here's the overall call of God. Initially, I received it back here. But then there have been steps along the way, very definite steps. And I believe that this was true, I'm sure, in every life, including Timothy. But Timothy, perhaps in the midst of one of these leveling off places, became discouraged, became ashamed, timid, even a coward for the gospel. And I've been that way too. A leveling off point. And he wondered, well, is this really God's will for my life? Can I really be used of God? And perhaps it was like this. Isaiah 49, 1 and 2 are, in fact, 1 through 5 are very wonderful verses on the call of God. And Isaiah 49, 2 speaks of the servant of God being in the quiver, hidden in the quiver years, the hidden years, the silent years, times when we feel as a servant of God that we ought to be out of the quiver, fit in the bowl, and shot to the target. But the Lord has his way of sometimes taking us out of the quiver, polishing us up, straightening up the arrows, and then plop, back into the quiver. And that's kind of the, like on the stair step, that level or the time when you're not sure what's happening in your life. But God is preparing his servant, and we should not be discouraged. He will take us out and fit us to the bow in his proper time. Has God revealed to you certain gifts? Are you exercising them and developing them? And are you giving these gifts room to develop and grow? And sometimes we can find out about our gifts by asking others, what do you think I can do best? And then make a long list of what they tell you, or maybe a short list. And then you grow a little bit. Maybe there are some here that have been called into God's service. And like Timothy, they need to be revived. Now, in verse 7, I call this fear the soldier's Waterloo. What is this thing called fear? It stalks us relentlessly night and day. And this was a key reason that Paul prayed for Timothy day and night, because fear comes either in the day or especially in the night. Fear does strange things to us, and actually this military manual acknowledges that it exists and deals with it and has some very good things on fear. I remember once, if you don't mind me telling a little sea story to you, in the Battle of Okinawa, we had a tank disabled. One of the men forgot to dismantle the, and this was in no man's land, forgot to dismantle the machine gun on the turret. And so I took a demolition man in to booby trap the tank so that the enemy, if they decided they wanted to get inside when they opened the hatch, would have a little surprise. And I was to dismantle, take the back plate off of the machine gun. We went up in a tank. I jumped from one tank to the other, had a screwdriver in my hand. You push in the driving rod, turn it one quarter of a turn, and then you're supposed to be able to lift the back plate off. That dismantles it. I just turned it one quarter of a turn, and a sniper hit that machine gun, aiming for me, I know, and hot lead just splattered up and down my hand here. And I got the thing dismantled, but it was too hot around there to stay and try to booby trap it. I dropped to the ground, made it back into the other tank, and we went back. But you know, fear caused me, and I think I held that screwdriver in my hand for about half an hour. I just couldn't let loose of it. But it does amazing things. Fear grips us day and night, and it had Timothy. It's kind of like this. the disciples were at sea in Mark, the 4th chapter. Jesus was in the boat asleep in the back. The waves came up, and this is on the Sea of Galilee with Mount Fuji in the background. And they became so fearful. And even in the midst of a crowded boat full of disciples, fear took over and guided their thinking. Now, there are keys to overcoming fear in verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us three things: power. And power is exhibited in a fearless testimony for Jesus Christ. Power is the inevitable accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we receive at salvation. Fear is the result of the spirit of bondage in Romans 8:15. Fear within exaggerates the causes of fear without. I like that. When we're fearful within, then we see things to be fearful around us, and they are greatly exaggerated, and we cannot overcome them. The second thing is love. Love moves the believer while speaking the truth with power and when giving his testimony for Christ, at the same time to do it in love. And according to 1 John 4:18, love casts out fear, perfect love. And the two chief causes of fear are, someone has said, an interference with the impulse toward love in general and a sense of guilt in particular. If you have a guilt feeling from sin in your life, your chances are that you are fearful also. But God incarnate is the end of fear as his love comes into our hearts and permeates our lives. And the third thing in verse 7, a sound mind, or this could be called self-control, self-restraint, wise discretion, discipline, and self-control. And upon the anointing and sanctification of a man by the Spirit of God, he becomes whole. All right, now into the... Let me just sum this up by saying this. That as this old soldier dealt with his young son in the faith, as young recruit, so to speak, he exhibited a mother-father heart. And a good leader should have that, a mother-father heart. A single heart, but divided into two parts, not a double heart. And 1 Thessalonians 2:7 gives us a picture of the mother heart, gentle, cherishing, mild-mannered, childlike simplicity, and like a nurse helping a young child. The father heart from 1 Thessalonians 2:11 is protecting, exhorting, comforting, encouraging, charging with solemn injunctions. Now, this is why children need both parents. And if there are not both parents in the family, a broken home, then half of the child's need is not met. Now, the second part of the chapter is to rebuke the leader's responsibility. This is 8 through 14, is to rebuke and to re-clarify the basics. And here, ashamedness is directly rebuked by the Apostle Paul. And I'm not going to take time on this. I need to go over to the third section, verses 15 through 18. The leader's responsibility is to remember case histories. And Paul, in trying to encourage and challenge his young son, uses two examples in verses 15 through 18. A negative example, that's A, call that the deserters, verse 15. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Another version says, I was abandoned by all the Asiatics. You ever been abandoned by anybody? The day I was hit on Okinawa, there were four of us together, and two of us were carrying a wounded lieutenant, and there was another fellow, our tank had been knocked out, one, the gunner was killed, and we're trying to get back to our own lines. And three of us were shot down together. And did you know that men who are shot together are more holy than other men? That's why they chose Ron, Leroy, and I to speak in this conference. We're all quite holy. But anyway, one of these fellas and the two fellas who were not so badly wounded, one was not wounded, they abandoned us. Now, I don't know what went through their mind, but they left us for dead while I was trying to get their attention. And it's quite an awesome thing. Paul was abandoned here by these Asian Christians, but some of them were Greeks. It doesn't mean Orientals. And we could call them rice Christians. In America, we have bread Christians. People that as long as we're prospering, everything is great, and they can go to church and go through the motions and be counted as a Christian. But one of the great purposes of suffering was that the bread and rice Christians might be separated from the real ones. And this is one of the reasons. I believe in America, in these coming years, very, very soon, we're going to see much more suffering, so that the men are separated from the boys. And so suffering is good. And this is what was happening here to Timothy and to Paul. And here were these deserters, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Phygellus means little fugitive. And I as I studied this, I found out that oftentimes immoral or evil people work in pairs. You see, there were pairs. And there was also Hymenaeus and Alexander, as 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Janes and Jambres in 2 Timothy 3, 8. Hymenaeus teamed up with Philetus in the second chapter. There was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Herod and Pilate became buddies over the crucifixion of Jesus. Sanballat and Tobiah and Nehemiah. Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16, who opposed Moses. Why is evil often performed by pairs or twos? Well, I just tried to think through on that, and here's what I came up with. The deserters, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why is evil often performed by pairs or twos? First reason, the stronger influences the weaker. Two, there's more confidence and bravery with two. Three, two can plan better than one. Four, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, and hatred always affects others, infects others. Hebrews 12:15. And number five, one is a sounding board for the other, the leader. And sixthly, Satan is a clever multiplying disciple maker. And he so often does it in pairs. Well, what kind of company are you keeping? You want to make sure you get with a Christian buddy or girl, not with those that would lead you down the paths of evil. All right, B on this section is the commando, Onesiphorus. We call him Big O. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. His name means bringing profit in the Greek. And it comes from the same name, root, as Onesimus in Philemon 10, which means profitable. So he brought profit, and he brought refreshment to Paul while Paul was chained in this Roman prison. And this is the only mention of Big O. But what an impact, and what an example. And Paul uses him to encourage and challenge Timothy. Be like Big O. Big O operated behind enemy lines. Rome was the seat of power. And for him to go in there and go right underneath the lion's nose to minister to Paul was an act of heroism, like going into an enemy concentration camp. So, Paul was often refreshed by Big O. He revived my spirits, he said. He put fresh heart into me, the Phillips version says, like a breath of fresh air. And here's the impact of encouragement, especially when others have deserted. And I like to just be challenged by this man to have the same kind of faith and daring spirit and perseverance. You see, he could have gone in there and looked around and come out and said, well, I looked for Paul, but couldn't find him, and everybody patted him on the back. Well, that was great. You're at least willing to look. But it says in verse 17, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And how vital it is to success to have zeal and diligence. And in verse 18, Paul prays a reward upon him, and that will come in God's own time. Well, these are some men that that Paul uses, Onesiphorus, his own life and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in this chapter, the word ashamed is used in 8, 12, and in 16. Now I'm going to close, but I'm going to put up on the screen in case you want to copy it after our meeting is over, some keys to courage. And courage is the control of fear. To have courage does not mean that you're not fearful. To overcome fear and demonstrate courage, I'll put these up for you, but first let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this challenge from Paul. The gentleness of his life, his deep heart concern, the example of the Lord Jesus in the middle of the chapter, who was not ashamed of us, who endured all of the powers of hell to bring us salvation. We thank you for Onesiphorus and his example and challenge. Now, we're so much like Timothy. And perhaps, Father, right in this room are men and women gripped with the power of fear, unable to overcome it. Give them courage even this morning. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.